So we're going to be in John 13 today. John 13, starting at verse 31. And in this passage, we're going to see Jesus tells us and tells the world that he is the way to heaven. Let me read John 13, 31. It says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" And so in verse 31 there, it says, when he had gone out, that's talking about Judas. You might remember from last time, if you're here, that we were talking about, a lot about Judas and about the betrayal that he began right then. I mean, he had begun it already in his heart, but there's where he's going out to actually commit the act of betraying our Lord. And so after he goes out, Jesus just says, hey, you know, the Son of Man is now glorified. I mean, right then, he is glorified, because that sets off this process, isn't it, of where Judas is going to betray Jesus. He's going to have this mock trial, be crucified, and then ultimately resurrect again. And so it all starts right there because of Judas starting the action, as it were. Glory is going to come. And in the crucifixion, it tells us in verse 31 that God is glorified in him, meaning God is glorified in Christ. And we might wonder about that. How is God glorified in the crucifixion? Well, let me give a few reasons I think that God is glorified in the crucifixion. One is that the crucifixion makes it clear that God is holy. That's the first one. The crucifixion makes clear that God is holy. I mean, it really depicts for us the seriousness of sin, doesn't it? The only way that sin could be taken care of is through the death of the Son of God. I mean, how much more serious could it be? And does anything demonstrate that there's a more clear distance between man and God than this very fact that the crucifixion was necessary, the seriousness of sin? I mean, God has this otherness to him. He is just different than us. We're not the same as God. We are fallen human beings, and he is holy. And so he's so far from us that this is what was required. It required a death to bridge that gap between us and God. Now, a lot of times, you know, as people, you know, in this world, we're tempted to compare ourselves to others. I know, I remember, especially before I was a believer, thinking this way, and somehow convince yourself that you're all right when you look at other people, you know. And of course, when we do that, we don't pick someone who we consider godly or holy or anything like that. We pick someone like, you know, Adolf Hitler, or, you know, someone like this that's obviously like practically evil incarnate, and say, well, I'm much better than this, you know, so I must be good to go. But when we compare ourselves to God, that's when, you know, there's the real problem. That's when our eyes are really opened. We see our true state, that we're unholy and he is holy. In fact, God is so holy that the Bible tells us that nothing sinful can exist in his presence. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy 6, 16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. And so for us, again, to gain entrance to heaven, it required the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God. And so another way then that God the Father receives glory in the crucifixion is that the crucifixion shows the depth of God's love for people. It shows how much he loves us. God the Son endured the cross because of God's love and his love. I mean, this terrible treatment. I mean, so terrible was the pain on the cross that the word excruciating was invented to try and give a feel for how terrible it was. I mean, there wasn't like a normal word for pain that could explain what a person went through at the crucifixion. And so terribly, you know, Jesus went through that, you know, for us because of his love and because of the love of the Father. And, you know, God the Father was enduring the cross along with Jesus, in a sense, because there was that separation that they experienced at the cross. We often think about the separation that the Son experienced and how that would have been such a trial for him to for a moment there to feel that separation from the Father, but both would have experienced it. You know, here is God the Father for the first time in eternity looking away from his beloved Son. And the Father also experienced what really we would consider humanly an unspeakable thing, and that is putting to death someone that you love. I mean, that was what was set before him, what he knew was required. Now, in the Old Testament and back in Genesis, God had tested Abraham in that way. You know, God had Abraham go out and say, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Of course, God had no intention of him doing that. It was a test of Abraham's heart. And that's a pretty famous account. I mean, even in the secular world, the non-Christian world, people will talk about that trial of Abraham and Abraham going out with Isaac and all that and philosophy classes and such. But, you know, Isaac was not really required, you know, to be sacrificed, was he? I mean, God did not require that of Abraham. It was never his intent that that would take place. But Jesus was required to be sacrificed. And God did know that he was going to give his son in that way. And so God has done what he required no one else in history to do and will never require someone to do, and that is to sacrifice their son like this. But it was necessary in order for us to be saved. And so recognizing what was done for us by God the Father and, of course, by God the Son, we can only give him thanks and glory, can't we? I mean, that's all. What other response can we have? It's just like overwhelming what has been done for us. But in verse 32 of John 13, Jesus says the Father will also glorify him, meaning the Son, immediately. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus is going to be glorified even at the time of the crucifixion. Let's read from Matthew 27. You can turn there with me if you'd like to. Matthew 27, verse 50. This is at the crucifixion, and it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And so, as we look at this, I mean, we see Jesus being glorified right there at the crucifixion. I mean, the first thing that we notice is that the veil, talking about this heavy veil that was in the temple that separated people from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year. Well, that veil was torn from top to bottom in such a way to illustrate that it was God doing it. You know, this veil was, we estimate, between 50 and 60 feet high. So that was a long way up for someone to tear that. It couldn't humanly have been done. And also, there's this earthquake that takes place, you know, at the same time that Jesus is crucified and gives up his spirit there. People are raised from the dead at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and people express faith in him. People that weren't Jewish, they weren't followers of Jesus. I mean, we look here, it talks about the centurion and those with him. And this was a lost Roman person. This was a persecutor. These are the people that put him on the cross, you know. And they turn around and say, "Whoa, this was the Son of God." Like, oh, we're in big trouble, right? I mean, they just realized something really bad has happened. And so Jesus was indeed glorified right there immediately at the crucifixion. We always think about at the resurrection, but right there at the crucifixion, he already is glorified. Well, as we continue on our verses next, then we're going to see that Jesus alludes to his soon departure. In John 13, verse 33, let me turn back to John 13. Jesus is speaking again. He says, "Little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so Jesus here is really referring to the fact that he's going to be put to death. You know, he's letting them know what's happening. I'm going to a place you can't go right now. And he talks in verse 33 of how he had mentioned this, or he had said this to the Jews previously. That was from John chapter 8. Verse 21, of how he told them, you know, in reference to that, he was saying, "I'm going to go basically to be with my Father." When he talked to the Jews at that time, that they weren't saved because they weren't accepting him. But here he's telling his followers, look, I'm going to go right now, and you guys aren't going to come with me. You know, I'm going to go, I'm going to die, you're going to stay here for now, you know, basically. And so given that he's going to be gone, he lays down a key principle there in verse 34 of the fact that he wants us to love one another. His disciples then and all believers now, that we love one another. And not merely that we be nice to one another, not merely that we're loving toward one another, but that we actually love one another. I remember a friend of mine years ago talking about, he had a performance review at his work, like your annual review. You know, we've all probably been through one of those at one time or another. And, you know, he got a raise as a result of it. And his response was funny. He says, you know, I'm just glad to see that they more than tolerate my existence. You know, and sometimes you wonder about that in your workplace. You know, they just, you know, accept that I'm here and not really glad I'm here. He found out they were glad he was there. And to love, then, we're to love as Christ loved. We're not just to tolerate each other, you know, as believers. We're to love one another as believers. And the Greek word translated love here is that godly love, that agape love is the word translated there. And that word hasn't not so much the idea of feelings, but with the will that we love one another, that we will to love one another. Christ's love was sacrificial, as we're talking about. We're talking about the crucifixion. He's going to lay down his life. But even before that, you know, we look all through the Gospels. We see him serving. He says that he came to serve and not to be served. And so as believers, you know, everyone that's a believer, we're to choose a self-sacrificial love in this life, particularly for others in the church. I mean, that's the context here, as it says, to love one another. It's talking about within the body of Christ that we love one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always have warm feelings towards every single Christian at every moment of our life. I mean, there could be times that there's difficulty, there are, you know, conflicts and things like that. You know, life happens, and even in the body of Christ. But even when those sort of things happen, we still choose to love. You know, we still love one another. We don't, you know, hang up the phone, as it were. You know, we continue to love one another. And, you know, this teaching here had such a profound impact on the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, that church tradition refers to him as the Apostle of Love. For instance, you look at his first epistle in 1 John. I mean, you see love all over that epistle. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 is an example. Says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's 1 John 2, verse 10. And this love, back in John 13, verse 35, Jesus says will be a testimony to the world, this love that we have for each other. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you've probably forgotten, you know, what it was like outside, you know, being in the body of Christ. You know, probably most of your friends are probably within the body of Christ. You know, that tends to happen over time, the longer we're in the Lord. And you may forget that people outside of the body of Christ don't always love each other too much. You know, don't always love other people, maybe at all sometimes. They may only be nice to other people for what they can get from them, not for what they can give to them. We see that a lot in our world. Relationships apart from Christ tend to be more selfish and shallow, sometimes even manipulative. And so the very fact that Christians have genuine concern for each other makes us stand out in this world, I believe. You know, that love, they see that love that we have for one another. And Christ tears down, you know, these barriers that the world around us tries to build up, doesn't he? It's interesting that anywhere you go, people find reasons to divide from each other. They find some reason to divide. You know, even if they may be really outside, you know, an outsider, don't seem like there's anything different about them. You know, I remember growing up in rural Indiana, and you know, you had your high school, and you just thought those kids at that other high school, there was something wrong with them. You know, they were just obviously inferior, you know, or whatever was going on with that. And then, you know, you step away from that, and you go back to your hometown years later, and you're like, I can't tell who's from where. I mean, everyone seems the same, you know. I mean, they wear this color, and they wear that color, you know, their school colors or whatever. But other than that, they're like identical. You know, I can't see a difference. And in Christ, we recognize that all these kind of barriers that the world puts up are meaningless. barriers like nationality and, you know, socioeconomics, culture, or even race. You know, we talk about race so much in our culture, which I believe there's just one race. God created the human race, you know. We may not all look identical, but praise the Lord for that. You know, though we don't all look identical. And none of these differences that the world puts up there really matter. We recognize as Christians. Let me read from Colossians 3, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 9. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." And so we look there in Colossians, we see all these different kinds of ways that the world still today tries to separate, you know, based on culture, based on, you know, where you're from, all these kinds of things, your, you know, socioeconomic status, all that. And it basically says there, these don't matter anymore. They don't mean anything in Christ. And that's true of today too. I mean, it was true in Colossians, but it's true today too, that we recognize as Christians, none of that stuff really matters. And these fallen boundaries then, they testify what Jesus has done in his church as well. I always remember one time being at a lunch with a bunch of Christian brothers in the Lord, and we were having, you know, a good lunch after church, talking about the message we had just heard and all that. And one of my coworkers went by and saw us, and she didn't come over and talk to us. It was my boss, actually. But she said, "I was so drawn to you guys," because I looked at him and thought, what could possibly put these people together? You know, they look like they have nothing in common, you know, by the way people were dressed, their culture, whatever. And yet there we were in Christ fellowshipping. It is such a testimony. But I'd also be naive to suggest that there aren't any problems in the church, that we never have problems in the body of Christ. I mean, Christians can get in the flesh, you know, and we can be unloving to one another. And sometimes, you know, churches have cliques within the church, which is such a tragic thing, you know, sort of little groups that are pockets that are separated from each other. There can be churches that split, and just other unloving behavior can take place. But all we can do as individual believers is set aside in our hearts that, you know, we're gonna follow Jesus. We're not gonna get caught up in those sort of things. And we're gonna love even when we're offended. You know, even if somebody offends us in some way, we're going to choose that we're just going to love, you know? And we never look more like Christ, really, than when we do that, than when we forgive someone who has offended us in some way. You know, we turn the other cheek. Well, Jesus says that he's going somewhere, and the disciples, back in John 13, they don't quite understand. We see that a lot with the disciples, poor guys. You know, they had a rough time. In verse 36, let me read that. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And then if you look down at chapter 14, verse 5, it says there, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And so you can see that they're confused about what Jesus is talking about. You know, this, where is it you're going to and all this? But Peter, you know, always zealous, pledges that he's going to follow Jesus, even though he doesn't know where he's going. Now let's read verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And so Peter, in his zeal here, he pledges, you know, he's willing to die for Jesus. And Jesus corrects him, says, "No, you're not going to die. Instead, you're going to deny." And that's what you're going to do. You're going to deny me, even though you think you're ready to die for me. You're not. And I'd like to make a little apologetic note here about this passage where it says that a rooster will not crow until you deny me. Because if you've read through Mark's gospel in Mark 14, verse 30, it says there that the rooster will crow two times. And sometimes that confuses people. Some people have argued that's a contradiction in the Gospels, that, you know, does the rooster just crow, or does the rooster crow two times? And there's various explanations to this, and I just want to offer a little bit to, as food for thought. Because John and all the other Gospels, you know, say a rooster will crow, but they don't say how many times the rooster will crow. So that's one thing. I mean, he's going to crow, but they don't say how often. So that's one thing that kind of dispels that a little bit. If they said one and only one time the crow will, you know, the rooster will crow, that would be a contradiction, because then they would say clearly one time, and the other says clearly two times. Another thing, though, is that, you know, minor differences like this in the Gospels actually, rather than making the Gospels look worse or look like they're, you know, not valid in some way, actually prove that they're authentic witness accounts like they claim to be. That these were written by individual witnesses of the events. They're not just copies of each other. They're written by different people. And so, you know, if you've watched, you know, Dateline or any of these kind of, you know, courtroom drama shows, you know that if a bunch of witnesses come in there and they all say the same exact story, like lockstep, well, then the investigators get really, you know, suspicious about this, because that's not usually how it works. People's memory isn't that consistent. And so there will be minor differences in the way people tell the story, but the core facts will stay the same. In fact, when they find an absence of differences like that, they call it collusion. It means all the witnesses got together and worked out a story and memorized it together and then told the same story back to the investigators. Another thing about this is that not all the manuscripts of Mark actually say that the crow will crow twice. And that leads us to believe that at some point along the line, as the Gospel of Mark is being copied and recopied, that's how, you know, the scriptures were preserved. Before they had, you know, Xerox machines, I'll date myself, a Xerox machine, you know, a photocopier now, they had to write it out by hand. And so this appears to be possibly a copyist error that entered into the text at some point in Mark, because we have some ancient manuscripts of Mark that don't say twice, and we have some that do say twice in there. And so I just wanted to mention this in case you might have been, you know, devotionally going through Mark, you know, 14 as a coincidence and read that and were confused by it. I just wanted to explain that. Jesus, though, further explains now where he is going to the disciples and to us. John 14, verse 1, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Jesus there, you know, such a beautiful passage. He promises a place for the disciples and really for all believers in heaven. That he's prepared a place for all of us who have put our faith in Jesus. How I look forward to that home. You know, I don't know if that's how you feel this morning, but I look forward to that home so much. You know, a place where there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more confusion or fear, there's no more sin. I mean, how wonderful is it going to be in that place that Jesus has prepared for us as Christians? But how do we get there? That's the question. That's what I said we were going to talk about today. Jesus is going to explain how we get there. He tells us that he is the way to get there. John 14, verse 4, he says, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so the disciples, you know, are still not quite getting it. You know, we see that. But Jesus now explains how we're going to get to those places he's prepared for Christians. And that is through him. We're going to get there through him. Note the exclusive statements that Jesus makes about all this. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in the Greek, there's a definite article in front of those words. So it is literally the way, the truth, and the life. And no, he's giving no uncertain terms there. He's using absolute statement there that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. This is such a radical statement that he's making, isn't it? He's saying, this is it. You know, I'm the only way. Only through Jesus can we come to God. Other faiths out there, of which there are many, aren't going to work, is what Jesus says. good works themselves, those aren't going to work either. You know, you can't help enough people across the street or anything like that. That's not going to work either. Only Jesus works. Only through Jesus can we enter into heaven. And so let's look a little closer at his statements. He says he is the way. Now, is it logical that there could be more than one way to God? There could be even many ways to God. If you ask someone on the street who's passing by, they're likely to say, yeah, there can be several ways to get to God. Of course, you know, that's how people think generally. In fact, a survey in 2008 by the Pew Forum found that 70% of Americans believe there are many ways to God. 70%, so almost it's more than two-thirds, actually. Only those who are committed to a particular faith would tend to disagree with that. You know, like believers, hopefully Christians. You know, but even those who are Orthodox and, you know, Islam and stuff like that, they would not necessarily agree with that, I would not think. But consider the fact that all these supposed alternative ways to get to God actually contradict each other. They don't say that it's the same way that you do that. We're reading about here that Jesus says that it's through him. That entrance into heaven completely depends on him. It's faith in what he did. That's the only way that we can be with God someday. But any other faith that you can name this morning is going to say essentially that heaven is a reward for what you did on this earth. And so it's a matter of your effort and all the good things you did. That's how you're somehow going to make it to heaven. But logically, you know, those two positions can't both be true. I mean, it can't be either it's all on Jesus or it's all on you. I mean, that's really what they're saying. You know, one is all on what you do, one's all on what Jesus did. And when you look at the various laws of logic, they tell us that, you know, opposites cannot be true like this. And so we know we can't have these two things at the same time. And so therefore, it's either Jesus or it's some other way, but it can't be both Jesus and another way. Either Jesus is right, someone else is right, or no one's right. There's like no hope, you know, there's no way to get there. And so, you know, many ways to God is not a logical way to think at all. But one way to God is logical, and Jesus shows us that he is that way. Next, he says that he is the truth. And really from the opening pages of John, this gospel has identified Jesus in that way. It's identified him as the Word. I'm going to turn back to John chapter 1. John 1 verse 1. We'll start right at the beginning there. John 1 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you drop down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I'm going to stay in John 1 here for a little bit. We see there that Jesus is the very Word of God in human flesh. He took on human form. Meaning all that God spoke of himself, we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15 says this as well. Colossians 1 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. But is what Jesus says true? Is his message true as well? And that's a very important question. Well, experientially, we would say his message is true. Yes, his message is true. I mean, you look at countless people who have been changed by the message of Jesus Christ, and they will testify that his message is true. Any of us here today, all of us who are believers, we would say that. Is his message true historically? Yes, his message is true historically also. And by that I mean that Jesus is a verifiable person. He lived in Palestine. He did miracles. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. These are all verifiable facts, even from outside the Bible, that secular historians from way back then wrote about these events, which is amazing considering Jesus, you know, humanly speaking, was a peasant from Palestine, but yet he is written about. And Jesus changed the world through his life and continues to powerfully work. No one can argue against that. And no one can argue that our world is so different, especially the Western world, because of Jesus. I mean, we even changed our calendar to mark his birth. Can you name anyone else that we've done that for? You know, that we count the years based off of when he was born. And so is Jesus' message true prophetically? In that way too, it's true prophetically. Jesus is confirmed as the Messiah through dozens of fulfilled prophecies that we see in the Gospels. We see many fulfilled in his life. We see some fulfilled after his life. You think of Mark 13, where he predicts the destruction of the temple. And that took place in 70 AD, after he had already resurrected and ascended. And then pragmatically, is Jesus' message true? And pragmatically, we would say yes. And that's one of the fundamental questions that theologians and philosophers ask of any belief system, and that is, does it work? Does this thing actually work as a vantage point and as a system? Can Jesus' message really save? And yes, it can really save. In fact, it's the only message that can save. As we've already said, all other faiths depend on the effort of the person to try and get to God. But Jesus' gospel depends entirely on a historical act that he himself did, that he died and rose again. And so it's history. You know, it's not something that can change in the future. It's already taken place. And so we can have confidence in what has already been done on our behalf. As 1 John 5:13 says, we can know we have eternal life. That was in 1 John 5:13. Well, finally, from John 14:6, he says that he is the life. And back in John chapter 1, it identified him as the life right away as well. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John chapter 3, you remember, when Jesus meets with Nicodemus, affirms that it is in Christ that we must be born again. I mean, he's where we get life at. Where we're born again is through Jesus. Apart from Christ, we're all dead to God. We're dead spiritually, as we like to say. But through accepting Christ's sacrifice, we can enter into eternal life. And so, you know, Jesus, as it says in John 14:6, is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, evidence confirms all these things about him beyond reasonable doubt. He is the way to heaven, just as he asserted. And for anyone who accepts Christ and receives him into their heart, Jesus prepares a place for you in heaven. Now, let's think for just a minute here as we kind of wrap up. How should that affect our lives? You know, how should that affect our lives today? These are some ways it should affect us if we're a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus. First of all, we should have hope. You know, if Jesus has done all these things and he's preparing that place for you and prepared it now, we should have hope, shouldn't we? Because we know that no matter what we face in this life, it's all temporary. It's all temporary. Our permanent place is in heaven with him, and that gives us great hope. Secondly, then, because of that hope, we should be different. We know that our eternity is settled for anyone who is in Christ. And so we don't need to look like everyone else. We shouldn't look like everyone else in the way we live our lives. We should let that joy and that peace and the love that God gives us reflect in our lives to other people. They should be able to see that there's something different about us. And we shouldn't try and keep it hidden or bottled up inside, but let it out so people can see that we're different. I mean, among the things we've talked about, seeing that love within the body. You know, just people seeing that, they see that and go, that's really different. I really would like in on that. You know, that's really cool that these people care for each other legitimately. And then finally, I would say that the last way it will affect us that I'll mention today is that we should share of what we received. We need to love people, even those outside the body of Christ, enough to let them know about Jesus, to let them know the way to heaven. And we can be praying that God will open those doors for us to share Christ with people that we encounter in our lives. Whether that's a conversation, you know, sometimes those conversations happen when we don't think they'll happen. You know, with someone, maybe it's been a friend or maybe it's a person in the family that we've prayed about for years. And then all of a sudden, boom, finally the opportunity comes, you know, for us to talk with them. But also we can invite people to church. You know, that's a real simple way to do, you know, outreach, is just to invite people to church. Or we can leave a tract. There's all kinds of places we can leave a gospel tract. And people pick it up and read it. And I've known people personally. They got saved because they found a tract And that was what led them to Christ. In whatever way, we can be involved in the Great Commission. Now, some of us may be a little more comfortable or stronger in our evangelism. Others may be stronger in, you know, making disciples and helping people grow in their faith. But all of us have a role in the Great Commission that God has equipped us for. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful to you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. That there is a way, and you're it. And thank you for all of us who have found you. We found the way, and we've entered into relationship with you. And we pray for any who hear this who haven't received you yet, that they would receive you into their lives, that they would just confess their sin and turn to you for forgiveness, that they may know where they're going to spend eternity. They may know the way, the truth, and the life. And we're so thankful, Lord. We give you praise for who you are and for all that you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.